That was wonderful. Thank you so much. If you have your Bibles with you tonight, I invite you to turn, please, listen carefully, to the first book in the New Testament written by the man who wrote more of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer. The first book you come to in the New Testament written by the man who, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote more of the New Testament than any other New Testament writer. How many of you are ready to look at Romans? Okay, that's wrong. It's the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12. You say, what? I thought Paul wrote more of the New Testament. No, Paul wrote more books, but Luke wrote more words. And if you add up the words of the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, it's the largest single body of Scripture in the New Testament written by a single author. So now you learned a trivia question tonight. Luke chapter 12. And while you're finding that place in your Bibles, let me just say it's been a delight to be with you here today. Representing Columbia International University in Columbia, South Carolina, we have a college, a graduate school, and a seminary. If you want to find out more about our university, you can do so after the service is over in the room directly behind the platform. I've also put out two little booklets there that are free for your taking. One is called Living by Vows, which is the incredible love story of Robertson McQuilkin, who stepped down from the presidency of Columbia International University at the height of his career to care for his wife, who was diagnosed with Alzheimer's disease, and he did that for the next 25 years at home. It's an incredible story. It's there on the table for you to read and take if you'd like. Another little booklet entitled Victorious Christian Living. If you're not satisfied with your Christian life, this little booklet could be a tremendous help to you. So go by and pick up some of those information pieces and find out more about CIU. A number of years ago, many years ago, when my wife and I were living in the Philadelphia area, I called Temple University on the phone and said, "Do you have a foreign student or foreign student family that we could have to our house for Thanksgiving?" And they gave us a family from Bangladesh. His name was Waliul Islam. And we had the most wonderful time together with him and his wife and their little girl. I highly recommend that you do that this Thanksgiving time. It's a great opportunity to show the love of Christ and to have people in your home and share the love of Jesus with them. So I highly recommend that to you. The theme of the missions conference this week has been a striving together for the gospel. And as I've thought and prayed about what to share with you tonight along those lines, because honestly, you know, we talk about the need to reach the world and the need for people to go, and the fact is that most of the people in this room won't. Most of you won't go as missionaries. Some of you probably need to, and if you don't, then you're in a state of disobedience. But many of you, walking obedient with the Lord will lead you, and you will not go as a missionary. But we all need to be involved. We all need to strive together for the gospel. And there's more than one way that you can be a part of what God's doing in the world. But there's one specific way I want to talk about tonight, and that's about your money. I want to talk about your money. So let's look together at Luke chapter 12, and I think it's important, even though we already read the scripture, that we read it again and that you look at the words either in your program or in your Bible. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher," this is talking about the Lord Jesus, "tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." So we have some people fighting over the will, deciding who's going to get the money. But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator," that's another word for referee, "over you?" And he said to them, "Take care." Now, this expression, take care, occurs dozens of times in the New Testament. It's a flashing red light at the intersections of the New Testament. Whenever you see this expression, pay attention. Take care and be on your guard. Anticipate the problem before it comes. Be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. And he told them a parable, saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, what shall I do, for I have nowhere to store my crops? And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build bigger ones, larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. I've underlined in verse 13, in verse 14, verse 15, excuse me, the expression, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Do you believe that? If you look at American society in general, if you look at evangelical Christian society in North America in general, you would never come to this conclusion. One's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. One of the advantages of living overseas, like my wife and I did with our children for so many years, and then being in mission leadership and traveling around the world as I have, it helps you to, when you come back to your home country, to put things into better perspective. And I remember after we had lived outside of North America for a number of years and then came back for our first visit, and we hadn't been here 24 hours. And as I lay my head on my pillow that first night back, I said to myself, we're back in America, where privilege has become entitlement, where want has become need, where luxury has become necessity, where optional features have become standard equipment, and where even if you don't need something, you can always justify getting it by waiting until it goes on sale. But one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So I've underlined that in my Bible. And then I have also underlined in my Bible the last three words of verse 21, rich toward God. Rich toward God. If you died tonight, would anyone here who knows you well say, that would be a fitting epitaph for her tombstone? That's what we need to write on his gravestone. Here lies a man, here lies a woman who was rich toward God. I don't know about you, but the longer I live, the longer I walk with the Lord, the better I get to know him. I want to be a man who is rich toward God. Growing up here in the Philadelphia area, as a member of my family, I had the privilege of knowing one of the world's great hymn writers. He lived across the river in the town of Vineland, New Jersey. His name was Thomas Chisholm. My dad planted a church in Vineland, New Jersey. And Thomas Chisholm was a Methodist. He was an insurance salesman. And his church only had a Sunday morning service. And so the church that my dad planted had a Sunday evening service as well. And so Thomas Chisholm would always come over and enjoy the fellowship and the preaching of the word on Sunday night. And that's how we got to know him. You couldn't visit that man without noticing the threadbare surroundings in which he lived. A little clapboard cottage, threadbare furniture, one little pot-bellied stove to heat it. But you never spent time with him and then walked away from his house without saying to yourself, I have just been with a man who is rich toward God. Thomas Chisholm wrote, Living for Jesus, A Life That Is True. Thomas Chisholm wrote, Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Thomas Chisholm wrote, Great is thy faithfulness, O God my Father. By the way, in his entire lifetime, he received the grand total of $5 for the writing of the hymn, Great is thy faithfulness. But he could write words like, Pardon for sin and a peace that endureth. Thine own dear presence to cheer and to guide. Strength for today and bright hope for tomorrow. Blessings all mine with 10,000 beside. He was a man who was rich toward God. Now, as we think of this passage in Scripture that we are studying together tonight from God's holy word, there's several things I want to say about it as we get into it. The first thing is that this is a very familiar story. I dare say somebody here tonight said to themselves when they saw it in the program, when they heard it read, I've heard this one before. Don't say that. God's word always comes with freshness to a person who approaches it with an open heart. The second thing I want to say about this passage is that it's a parable. You see that in verse 16? It says he spoke this parable to them. He told them a parable, saying. Now, the reason why I point that out is that a lot of people, when they hear that, they subconsciously shift into another gear. They say to themselves, oh, that's just a parable. That's just a parable. In fact, that was Ezekiel's complaint to the Lord. As he was preaching to the people of his day, he says in chapter 20 of Ezekiel, Ah, sovereign Lord, they are saying of me, isn't he just saying parables? Like, this is just a story. You don't really need to really think about this. Now watch. A parable, though not a true story, is a true-to-life story. So, people were counting on their own righteousness and good works to get them to heaven. That's why Jesus told the parable of the Pharisee and the publican in the temple. People were fainting instead of praying. That's why Jesus told the parable of the importunate widow. People were going to church, listening to good messages, walking out and forgetting everything they just heard. And that's why Jesus told the parable of the wise man and the foolish man and the house on the rock and the house on the sand. So parables, though not a true story, are a true-to-life story. They represent the way life was then and the way life is now. It would be as if I would say to you that I was walking downtown Philadelphia and suddenly someone jumped me from an alley, hit me over the head, beat me to the ground, stabbed me, stole my wallet, and left me bleeding lying on the sidewalk. Now, that has never happened to me, but that happens all the time in Philadelphia. So if I told you that story, it would be a true-to-life story. So don't say, oh, this is just a parable. The third thing I want to say about this passage is there's nothing in the text that indicates that Jesus intended this story to be for non-Christian people. You know, when you hear this story, you say, well, this isn't for God followers at 10th press. This is for my unsaved neighbor who is not here tonight and would never darken the door of a church. I mean, on Sundays, he walks his dog and polishes his boat and watches Seinfeld reruns. This is for him, not for me. No. Look at the opening verses of the chapter. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were there trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first. And I love verse 41 in this same chapter. Peter said, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Every time I read that verse, I chuckle. And the reason why I do is I think I know what Peter's hoping Jesus will say. I think he's hoping Jesus will say, Peter, I'm not talking to you. I'm talking to them back there. You can tune out. No. And in answer to that question, Jesus goes on and tells another parable as if to say, Peter, I'm talking to you. I'm talking to them. I'm talking to everybody. Listen up, pal. Now, in my Bible, in Luke chapter 12, between verses 12 and 13, there is an editorial insertion which says the parable of the rich fool. The parable of the rich fool. How many of you have something like that in one of the Bibles you're looking at tonight? Now you understand that's an editorial insertion. That is not part of the inspired text. That was put there by the publishers of this particular Bible to just help you to know the divisions in the chapter. But the reason why I point that out is that a lot of people, when they see those words, the parable of the rich fool, they conclude that this man was a fool because he was rich. I mean, that's what all of us think who aren't. The Bible never teaches it's wrong to be rich. I'm going to say that again because you're not going to believe that by the time I get to the end of this message. The Bible never says it's wrong to be rich. Some of the most godly people on the pages of Scripture were extremely wealthy. And some of the richest people I know today are deeply spiritual followers of Jesus Christ. The Bible never says it's wrong to be rich. All right, remember that. Don't forget that. Now, keep your hand in Luke chapter 12 and turn with me back in the Old Testament to Jeremiah chapter 17. Jeremiah chapter 17. Starting with verse 9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind or the conscience to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. Now look at verse 11. Jeremiah 17, 11. Like the partridge that gathers a brood that she did not hatch, so is he who gets riches but not by justice. In the midst of his days, they will leave him, and in his end, he will be a fool. Do you see what Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11 is teaching? Here's what it's teaching. If you're here tonight, and you have whatever you have, be it great or be it small, in the way of the world's material goods, if you have what you have, be it great or be it small, and you got that dishonestly, and by the way, that's really the only way to get ahead nowadays. You got to rip somebody off. Your customer, or your employer, or the government. I'm speaking tongue in cheek. If you have whatever you have, and you got it dishonestly, and I don't care whether it was white-collar computer crime or blue-collar street crime. And even if you go to your grave and no one here ever finds out. God knows. He will hold you accountable for that, and you are a fool. Is that clear? All right, now listen carefully. Turn back, please, to Luke chapter 12. And if you're taking notes, I want you to write this down in your notes. Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 11 has absolutely nothing to do with Luke chapter 12. Write it down. Jeremiah 17, 11 has absolutely nothing to do with Luke chapter 12. You say, so why did you take us there? All right, now watch. A lot of people think this man was a fool because he was rich. Secondly, a lot of people think this man was rich because he was a crook. And the Bible doesn't say that. In fact, the Bible tells us how this man made his money. What was this man's occupation? He was a farmer. Now, I don't know much about farming, but my name is George. Did you ever get one of those books that tells you where all the different names come from? Somebody gave me a little paperback book one day, had all the names in it, and so I quickly turned to the name George, and it said, George, farmer. I like that because a farmer's a man who's outstanding in his field. Now, I'm not a farmer, and I don't know that much about farming, but I know enough about it that whether you're talking about in the day of Jesus or today, if you are a farmer and you make it in life, you've got to be hard working. You've got to get up early, working from when it's light to when it's dark. You are a hard worker. This man, listen carefully, this man got what he deserved because he worked for it with his own two hands. Watch, there is nothing in the text that says that this man purposely underpaid his farm hands. There is nothing in this text that says this farmer artificially inflated the prices of his products. There is nothing in this text that says that this man kept a double set of books so he could cheat the government of their rightful taxes. This man was a man who worked hard, he got up early, he worked long days, and he got what he deserved because he worked for it with his own two hands. I like this man. I like the old Smith Barney ad on television where the old gentleman comes on and he says, I got my money the hard way. I earned. I'm a little concerned for a pervasive, growing welfare mentality in our country. I am. Do you know, I was in Washington, D.C. on a little one-day sightseeing trip and was very provoked because I got stopped at an intersection in my car for an hour because of a protest march. And the people were protesting the increasing unemployment in America. And they were carrying signs that said, we want jobs. And they were blocking traffic. And I was sitting there very perturbed at this. And as they walked past me down the street, they were walking past buildings with signs in the windows that said, help wanted, apply within. All right, so you got a degree in economics and you can't get a job in the banking industry. Fry a few hamburgers. Clean a few apartments. Work. And get what you deserve because you work for it with your own two hands. Now, I just want you to know that I believe in the Judeo-Christian, biblical, Protestant, Reformation, North American, evangelical work ethic. Now watch. This was a man who worked hard with his own two hands. In fact, the Apostle Paul says in his letter to Timothy, the hard-working farmer should always be the first partaker of the fruits. I like this man. And that's why it bothers me tremendously that the Lord looks at him and says, you are a fool. Now listen. When Jesus was telling this story, I am sure it was very much like what happens at 10th Press when somebody's up giving a message. And it happened this morning. I was giving my message in the early minutes of my message, and a lot of people were kind of looking down. Some people were looking around. And then I said, did you hear the story about the little boy at school that couldn't get his verb straight? Everybody looked up. Everybody looked up, because now they were going to hear a story. All right, as Jesus was telling this story about the man and what he was doing in his barns and all this, I'm sure some people were listening. Other people were kind of looking to see who else was in the crowd. But then when Jesus got to the point where he said, but God said to him, fool, everybody looked up. Everybody looked up. Everybody looked up. Did you hear what he just said? Did you hear what Jesus said? He said, God said to that man, fool! Now, see, the word fool today has sort of lost its significance in our vocabulary. But if we were there and we would be listening in terms that we understand today, Jesus would have said, and God said to him, you stupid idiot. That's exactly what fool means. In fact, I looked up the word fool in the dictionary. And it says, person lacking in reason or intelligence, semicolon, an idiot, semicolon, one who engages in absurd conduct. Now, when I was a boy, there was one thing I could never call my brother if I didn't want to get a licking. And that was fool. My parents never allowed me to call my brother a fool. And you know why they didn't? Because they obeyed the teachings of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, verse 22, where he says, anybody who calls his brother a fool is in danger of the fires of hell. This is a strong word. Now, you see my conflict here? I like this guy. He's honest. He's hardworking. He's early rising. And God says to him, you are a fool. So here's my question to you tonight. My brothers and sisters in Christ, are there any hardworking, early rising, honest fools here tonight? Why does God call this man a fool? I want to give you four quick reasons, talk about one, and then we're going to go home. Four quick reasons. Number one, God called this man a fool because he forgot God. Oh, as a good Jew living in the Holy Land at the time of Christ, I don't think if you went up to him and said, do you believe in God? He would have said, no. He would have said, of course I believe in God. But if you could have followed him around every day without his knowing you were there, nothing he ever did and nothing he ever said would give you any indication that God had anything to do with his life. You say, how do you know that? Well, the way to discover what a man forgets is to look closely at what a man remembers. Now, I want you to do something with me. Have you got your bulletin there? Because some people don't like to write in their Bible, so I'll let you write in your bulletin. Get the scripture passage in the bulletin. Look at verse 17. And he thought to himself, what shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods, and I will say to my soul, is there any question in your mind who this man's thinking about? He's got the disease, as one Bible commentator said, the disease of perpendicular pronoun-itis. If you, by the way, if you want to really see the force of this, just take your pen and circle I or me or my every time it occurs. It occurs 11 times in just a couple short verses. This man was a fool because he forgot God. Secondly, this man was a fool because he confused surplus with security. He thought because he had a lot that he was safe. Nothing could be further from the truth. You have much goods laid up, he said, for many years, he said to himself. Nothing could be further from the truth. But he confused surplus with security. Thirdly, this man was a fool not only because he forgot God, not only because he confused surplus with security, but number three, he was a fool because he lived only for time and not for eternity. You say, how do you know that? Listen to what he says. You have much goods laid up for many years. What's he thinking about? He's thinking about the period of time between the moment that he's speaking and the day that he dies. Much goods laid up for many years. He lived only for time and not for eternity. And lastly, this man was a fool, not only because he forgot God, not only because he confused surplus with security, not only because he lived only for time and not for eternity, but lastly, he was a fool because he assumed that he had lots of time. Much goods laid up for how long? Many years. How did he know that? He didn't. But he assumed that he had a lot of time when he had less than 24 hours. Now, I want to come back and talk with you just for a few minutes about the second reason God called this man a fool. He confused surplus with security. My wife and I and our family had been living overseas for a number of years, and we came back to the Philadelphia area because that's where we always came back to. My parents were living here and had siblings living here, and started to hear a word on the radio and started to hear people talking about it in conversations. It was the big E word, equity. Equity. What? You don't have any equity? You got to have equity. Now, you know what equity is? Equity is the laying up of material capital for temporal security. That's what it is. The laying up of material capital for temporal security. Can I just for a minute talk about myself, which I don't normally do in a message? For the first 14 years of our marriage, we did not own a car. We did not own a house. We did not own most of the things in the apartment where we lived in Italy. We were missionaries. We lived in Italy, where the cost of living is much higher than it is here. Our support in 1971 was $290 a month. It was tough. My wife and I determined when we married that we would follow with discipline two biblical teachings when it comes to money: giving and saving. Giving and saving. Now, when you do that with discipline, you always have conflict, because there's always more than you can possibly give to. So how can you save? But both are taught in Scripture. So giving and saving. And we determined that when we left for Italy, that we would ask our mission agency to take $5 a month out of our paycheck. And rather than sending it to us overseas, that they would deposit it for us in a green passbook savings account. Anybody here remember those? And so they did that. And so month after month, that money went in there. We didn't want anywhere near where we could even get close to it. We just wanted to save that money. And the reason we did that was because we were thinking, okay, we have children, and we would like our children to have the same educational advantages that their parents had. Now, I don't think you have to go to college to be successful, but my wife and I are both graduates of college. We're very thankful to God that He gave us that foundation, and we'd like to have that kind of foundation for our children. And so what our thought was, put money away so that when it comes time for the kids to go to college, we can help them get a good education. And so over the years, we saved, and I remember we came back and a banker said to me, did you know that you could get more interest than in a green passbook savings account? And I said, oh, no. And he said, yeah, let me tell you about CDs and money markets. And so we moved the money over to that, and the interest rate went up. And then we decided we'd make it $10 a month instead of $5 a month, you know, and it started to build up, and it started to accrue interest and so forth. And every now and then over those years, the Lord would just very definitely speak to us and say, I want you to give a chunk of that money away. And that was always fun to do. It always was. And so we'd give it to this project or that thing or that couple that had a need and so forth. And so all that to say that by the time our oldest daughter, our first child, was ready for college, we had saved up enough with interest to pay for her first year of college. And then it was all gone. I actually remember the first car I ever bought. It was 14 years after we were married. It was a 1966 Dodge Coronet. I bought it for $238. I loved that car. You say, why are you telling us this? Well, a year ago, I spoke to a group of very wealthy businessmen on Sanibel Island, just off the west coast of Florida. And I told them the story I'm telling you now, and I watched their eyes. And all of their eyes just got big as saucers. And although they didn't say it, I know what they were thinking. They were thinking, what? This man is married, has four kids, and he doesn't have any equity? That man is a fool. But isn't it interesting that the man who pursued equity is the man that God called a fool? Now, let's review. Let's review. And by the way, I have this message in my sermon notebook. On a page at the top, I've written these words, sermons to give when you don't want to be invited back. Let's review. A lot of people think that this man was a fool because he was rich. The Bible never says that. Secondly, a lot of people think this man was rich because he was a crook, and the Bible doesn't say that. And thirdly, a lot of people think this man wanted to be rich so he could live a wild, sinful life, and the Bible doesn't say that either. You say, oh, yes, it does, Dr. Murray. You're big about, you know, looking at the text, saying what the Bible says. Look what the Bible says, Dr. Murray. Let's just see what it says here. Verse 19. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. We know what this guy wants to do. He's a party animal. Let me ask you a question. Do you know what the word eat means? It means eat. Do you know what the word drink means? It means satisfy your thirst. Do you know what the word be merry means? It means be happy. Do you know what this man is saying? All this man is saying is this. All I want in life is enough money saved up so that when I retire, I can have a lazy boy chair, a roof over my head, Monday night football, and enough money in the bank not to be an unnecessary burden to my children. And God says to him, you are a fool. Oh my goodness. One of the greatest reasons why the Great Commission is not being accomplished is because Christian people are hoarding their money for themselves. And I'm not talking here about an excessive preoccupation with excess. I'm talking about a legitimate pursuit of equity. That's what we have here. I was preaching at a missions conference in a large church here in North America, and it was back when the missions conference had a meeting every night of the week, and I preached my heart out every night of the week, and there was a young couple that came, sat on the second row over here, two young children, had their Bibles, just loved the messages, took notes, their faces were responsive, they were just a delight to have in the audience. And the last night when the meeting was over, they came to me and they said, we've been listening to you. We're young. We're healthy. Both of us have a Bible college education. Our children are still young enough that we can easily go overseas and learn a foreign language. It won't be a problem for them. And we believe God wants us to be missionaries. Man, that's just like music to my ears. I was ready to sign them up. And then they said, but there's just one little thing that's standing in the way. We just bought a house. And we'd like to pay it off before we go. And I said, well, how long will that take? And they said, 25 years. And that's what they did. That's what they did. And as the years went by and their roots went down, the mission field faded. And everybody in their evangelical church is telling them how wise they were as a young couple to build that equity so they have that piece of real estate for their future security. And I am wondering, I don't know, but I'm wondering if God is not looking at them and saying, "You fool." Now, what I told you about myself, I'm not proud of that, nor am I ashamed. You see, missionary service is not an equity-building business. And here's my question to you. Listen carefully. If missionaries are willing to go without equity to take the gospel to the unreached, why shouldn't we be willing to go without equity to send them? Oh, now you're meddling, Dr. Murray. No, I'm trying to show you the force of what Jesus is teaching here in this parable. Now, don't you go out of here tonight and go back to your friends or your family and say, "Do you know what Dr. Murray said? He said that it's wrong to have equity." I didn't say that. He said it's wrong to own a home. I didn't say that. What I did ask you is this: what are you living for? Equity or eternity? Are you following me? Some of you are considering missionary service, and one of the big hang-ups that's keeping you from considering that is that if you go into that profession, you're not sure you're going to have enough for retirement. And you're missing the whole thrust of Scripture and all that Jesus promises to those who follow Him and do His will. When I was the director of a mission agency, 33%, over a 10-year period, 33% of all the missionaries that we accepted after careful screening for missionary service, they had their training, their theological training, they had ministry experience, they were healthy, they were psychologically, spiritually, physically healthy. 33% of all the missionaries that we accepted to go out and serve the Lord during that 10-year period, 33% of them never made it. And the reason why they didn't was because they couldn't get their support. And was that because American Christians didn't have it? No. They weren't willing to let it go. Now, we're not taking an offering tonight. I don't have any project. I'm just teaching you the teaching of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. And the question is, what are you living for, equity or eternity? You know, we came back to America in 1983, and right after that, in 1984, an obscure Fort Lauderdale investment firm by the name of ESM Government Securities collapsed, causing the shutdown of 69 Southern Ohio savings and loan companies with $4 billion in personal savings. I remember watching it on TV. People were camped outside of those banks in lawn chairs all night long, banging on the glass doors. "Let us in! We want our money!" In fact, on a very popular talk show, there was a man who said to the talk show host, "I'm so blankety-blank upset. You work all your life, and then this happens." And another woman, whose husband was a retired postal worker, said, "The longer this goes on, the scarier I get. My stomach just rolls over. They've got my whole life in that bank." You say, "Well, isn't it sad to hear a lady talk that way? What if it was your money?" Now, by the way, I do have equity. My equity is found in Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27. And it says this: "The eternal God is your refuge, and underneath are the everlasting arms." I have had people ask me because they know. I went to see a financial planner just a few years ago because, you know, I'm getting older, and my wife and I are, you know, going to be in those senior years, and I went to see him. I showed him what we had in the way of this world's goods. And he said, you are in big trouble. Big trouble. And I've had people say to me, how can you sleep at night? How can you sleep at night? And I take them to Psalm chapter 4, verse 8. I will both lay me down and sleep, for you alone, O Lord, are the one who makes me dwell in safety. And if my wife were here tonight, you could ask her, and she would tell you the only thing this man needs to go to sleep at night is the opportunity. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Have you learned that? Are you living that way? Is the gospel being endowed by your lifestyle? Let's pray together. Lord, we live in one of the most prosperous countries in the world. And all of us here, regardless of our level of wealth, are rich when it comes to the rest of the world. We really are. We thank you for your material blessings. We pray that you would help us to look at them as you look at them. And that you would help each one of us here tonight to live not for equity, but for eternity and for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.